In the December 1956 issue of the National Geographic magazine, they released an article called In the Steps of Paul, and they were recounting the amazing travels of the Apostle Paul. They had estimated that his missionary endeavors had consumed about 12,000 miles, some by ship, hundreds of miles by land, where he visited approximately 50 cities as he sought to win people to Christ. Yet when you read his 13 epistles that take up the New Testament, you don't find anywhere a complaint of fatigue, no whimpering, no hardships, no disappointments. You don't find wasted years, lack of family, lack of wealth, lack of fame. What you do find is praise. You don't find him complaining about having been crucified with Christ. He gladly accepted that. Paul was a very persistent, patient, courageous, humble man. And God used him greatly. And that's the same is true about any person in here. God can use you greatly for the kingdom of God. The question is, are you willing to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God? Paul describes his life over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. He says, being afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. When you read something like that, immediately you have to say in your mind, he never gave up. He never gave in to the pressures of life or the pressures of culture. He never compromised his stand on the Word of God just so that he could please people. He was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. His purpose was clear. His purpose was steadfast. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's all he cared about. He wanted to win people to Christ, and he wanted Christ to be manifested in his life in the world. Can that be said of you and me? At this point in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this wasn't true of them. The Corinthians were arrogant. They were filled with strife. They were filled with contention, divisions. They were tolerant of sin. They were taking each other to court in lawsuits. They were engaging in unbiblical divorce. They were abusing their liberty. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were abusing spiritual gifts. But that wasn't Paul. That wasn't Apollos. That wasn't any of his fellow workers. Though he did have in the past where some fellow workers left, like Demas, who loved this present world. But no, Paul saw himself much differently than the Corinthian church did. The Corinthian church had cliques. Some said that they were of Paul. Others said that they were of Apollos. Some said that they were of Cephas or Peter. The real spiritual group said that they were of Christ. But how did he want them to regard him? Not in these cliques, not in these groups. He wanted them to see him as a huperetes. It's translated servant. Better translation would be a third-level galley slave on a slave ship. That's how he saw himself. He was a slave, and he was just pouring his oars. He was doing his part. But yet the church was puffed up with pride. The church had its favorite groups. The church had its favorite teachers, and we tend to do that. I know early on in my Christian life, I did that. Not to say I haven't done it since then. I'm sure I have. But we find favorite teachers, we gravitate toward them, we only listen to them, we only read what they write, and we never allow others in, and that is a form of pride. He said that he was a servant, and that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. He wanted to be found faithful. So his desire for the Corinthians was very simple. He wanted them, if you look over at chapter 4 and verse 16, to be imitators of me. Why? Because he was imitating Christ. That's the only time you should imitate another brother or sister in Christ, as if they are following Christ. And you have to look at them in that regard. But in order for that to happen, he had to correct their unbiblical thinking, which had led to all these problems that existed in this church. And so over in verse 6 and following, he addresses the root of their problem. And the root of their problem was pride. Pride is the root of all sin. It had caused them to see themselves in a way that was not true, in a way that was not biblical. So in verse 6, he tells us that he uses figurative language that he had used in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he referred to them as farmers and builders. And then chapter 4, he referred to them as servant stewards. And he did that, according to verse 6, so that they would learn not to exceed what was written when it comes to viewing and respecting leadership. And he also didn't want them to become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And so for the last couple weeks, we have been talking about pride. The last 2 weeks, we talked about the dangers of pride. And this morning, I want us to evaluate the presence of pride as he addresses three questions that are found in verse 7. And this is all I want to look at this morning. The first question, he says, "For who regards you as superior?" The second question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the third question, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it?" So we have a who, what, and why. And as he responds now, he gives a very stern rebuke. In fact, as you continue to read, he uses sarcasm in his rebuke, because they had treated themselves as if they had already arrived. They had already been made perfect in this life in Christ. No one in this life can be made perfect in terms of their relationship to Christ. We are a work in progress. We are far from perfect, even though the standard is perfection, right? Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." There's the standard. And we always fall short of that standard. And anything that we are is by the grace of God. Anything that we are is because of Christ in our life. Anything less than that is sin. It's pride. So the first question he asks, it has to do with elevation. Notice again what it says in verse 7. The New American Standard reads this way, "For who regards you as superior?" If you have the King James Bible, it reads this way, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" The NIV reads it this way, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" All of that is coming from a Greek word, diakrino. Diakrino is a word that means to differentiate. It means to make a distinction, to evaluate, to judge, even to dispute with someone. In fact, it's translated in the New Testament as discern, make distinction, decide, judge, pass judgment. And it could be translated, "Who concedes you to superiority?" Or, as one person translates, "Who defines you?" We can even get more specific than that. When you look at the sense of the phrase and its context, it seems to be, "Who has elevated you to a place of rightful boasting? Who's given you the right to assume a position of arrogance? Who makes these determinations about your exalted status? Is this a group leader in your cliques?" In other words, he's saying, "Why do you think that you are above other believers in the church?" That's getting more specific. Why do you think your group is better than any other group? Listen, we're made of the same stuff, right? We've been redeemed by the same Lord. We're no better. You have nothing to boast of. Fee suggests that the English equivalent would be this: "Who in the world do you think you are anyway?" See, because again, they were filled with pride. Again, he ends verse 6 And he uses that hen of purpose clause. It's translated so that. So he uses this figurative language about him and Apollos, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written. And he's talking about Scripture there. We are to respect leaders in the church, but we can't go beyond that. We can't go elevating them to such a point that it becomes pride and contention and strifeful, and it causes cliques and divisions in the church. And he gives a second hint of purpose clause there in verse 6, so that no one of you will become arrogant. Well, arrogance is pride. And that's exactly what they were doing. They had elevated themselves in chapters 1 and 2 with wisdom. They had elevated their human wisdom. And now, here in chapter 4, they're continuing to elevate people, specifically leaders. And he doesn't want them to do that. Who in the world do you think you are? What kind of self-delusion is this that allows you to put yourself in a position to judge another person's servant? He had already spelled out in the first 5 verses of chapter 4 that it's very difficult, we're incapable of distinguishing or differentiating one status before God. He said, listen, I don't even judge myself when it comes to these things, because I could have wrong judgment. But in this case, I don't have anything that's condemning me. You know, we all have a conscience. And you put in things in your conscience. Your conscience tells you what is right and wrong. And the more of the Word of God that you put in, you're informing your conscience of what is right, what is biblically right. Now, if you put something in there that's not true, then you're going to respond in that way to your conscience as it convicts you. And aside from conscience, because unbelievers have conscience, we have the Spirit of God, and only believers have the Spirit of God. So we have a little bit more, well, I would say a lot more, than an unbeliever has. But here, this group was elevating themselves. And the ironic thing about this in verse 7, when he says, for who regards you as superior, he uses the present tense in Greek, which gives us ongoing action. That's, like I said, this is something that they were continuing to do. They weren't stopping. They weren't ceasing in any way. They just kept doing this over and over and over. So in chapter 1 and verse 10, he has to tell them that I hear that there are divisions among you. And he heard that from Chloe's household. So let me make a couple statements about this elevating yourself, because it is problematic. And as we said last time about pride, it's very destructive. The Bible tells us pride comes before destruction. And you and I have experienced that. But pride also manifests itself in so many various ways that many times we're blinded by it. We don't even see it. But one principle we can certainly make from this is that elevating yourself makes you blind to the needs of others, because you tend to put yourself above others. You don't see the needs of other people. Or if you do see the needs of other people, it's only as if you can gain something from it. What can I gain from helping this person out? What can I gain from ministering to this person? Over in Luke 18, and we mentioned this story the last couple times when the Pharisee was comparing himself to the tax collector. You remember two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said in this parable. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he was comparing himself to the tax collector. It's like two people coming down here to the front and getting on their knees and praying. And we're listening in because they're praying out loud. And one's praying, you know, I thank God that I'm not like this man right here. I mean, that's pretty bold. But they did that. Pharisees loved the praise of men. They would enlarge their robes. They would enlarge the tassels on their robes so that they would attract attention. When they would pray long prayers. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you pray, don't use vain repetition. God is not interested in your long prayers. But that's what they were doing. And their purpose, their motive was pride. Their purpose was to elevate themselves over other people. They wanted the praise of men. I mean, think about this. You hear somebody pray long and hard and you go, wow, I wish I could pray like that. I mean, think of the terminology that they just used in this prayer. I want to talk like that. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like that that prays, and God forbid that they have this attitude in their heart, that they're wanting to be seen by others and wanting to be heard by others. But you know, the Pharisees did this too. When they would go to the temple to give, which was something that was an obligation for everyone to do, they would go around and they would actually toot a horn. Tooting the horn does what? Brings attention, right? They brought all this attention to themselves. They wanted everybody to know that they were giving. And here in one account, Jesus talks about this little widow who puts in one mite, and she gave more than everyone else had because she gave everything she had. Pride is so destructive. You can't see beyond yourself. You can't see the needs of the person sitting next to you because it's so destructive. New Song, as I mentioned the last couple times, has a chorus to a song that says, I, me, my, mine. And they end it with saying, four words that spell decline. That's what they are. When you focus on I, me, my, mine, you've just indicated decline in your life. Because you put yourself first. Let me have you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Paul gives the antidote to this. He tells us in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 2, to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, there are a lot of people coming to church and they have their own purposes as to why they're there. They have their own thoughts in their mind what they came to church for. Maybe they came to meet somebody else. Maybe they came to meet a potential mate, a future bride or future husband. I've heard that many times. But instead of coming, like Hebrews 10 talks about, that we come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I mean, that's our purpose. But he says right here, we have to be of the same mind. When we're of the same mind and we have the same love and we're united in spirit, we're intent on one purpose, that means we're unified. But pride won't let you do that. Humility lets you do this. Pride doesn't. Pride is only looking out for number one. Pride is looking out for you, looking out for yourself. Humility says, no, you're more important than me. Let me humble myself and let me meet your needs. Let me minister to you. And you know, I believe this, that if everybody ministered to one another, everybody's needs would be met. There wouldn't be anybody walking around going, oh, poor pitiful me, and go hiding in the corner. Everybody would have their need met. If we were all functioning to the point of using the gifts that are operative today and using them in the body of Christ and ministering to each other, again, the body would be edified. The body would be built up. The body would grow internally. I know a lot of times we look at external growth and we want that. But really the growth that we really should want is internally. Where each person that is in the fellowship is growing in their walk with Christ. They're growing closer to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. And he gives this command. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, this goes totally against pride. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. He's not saying ignore them, but look out for the interest of others. You are your brother's keeper. Remember Cain? He said, what, am I my brother's keeper? When he was asked, where is Abel? He had just killed him. And he just excused it. He just wrote it off. First murder in the Bible. But this is the antidote. This is what the Apostle Paul wanted of all the churches. This is what we want here in this church. We want to be unified, same mind, same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose, not doing anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but doing everything by humility of mind. And then, of course, you know the rest of it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes and gives us an illustration of humility, where Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of going to the cross. See, elevating yourself, it also causes you not just to be blind to the needs of others, but it also causes you to unbiblically judge your brothers and sisters. You notice I phrase that specifically, unbiblically judge. Because there are so many people today that think that we're not to judge. And the only way I would concede to that is to say, yes, we're not to use unrighteous judgment. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We are to judge. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, we are told to examine everything carefully. Examine. That's the word diakrino. Distinguish. Judge. In fact, over in Matthew 7, we're told by Jesus himself how this is to be done. Let me have you to turn there with me for just a moment. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 6. Because in Galatians chapter 6, he gives us some information here that gets to the heart of the issue as well. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. And here's the phrase, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The key there in the passage, as you're bearing one another's burdens, is to look to yourself first. See, yes, we are to judge, but we are to first look at ourselves. That will end unrighteous judging. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, verse 1, so that you will not be judged. And most Christians close their Bible right there, and they don't continue to read. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. In other words, the standard that you use to judge somebody, they're going to turn around and do it back to you. But here's the key. Why do you look at the karpos, the speck, the splinter that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log, the beam that is in your own eye? I mean, this is a vivid picture. Jesus certainly had a sense of humor here, because you're looking at this guy judging for a little speck in his brother's eye while he has this whole 2x4 beam coming out of his own eye. You know? And what Jesus is trying to say, look to yourself first. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's how we are to do this. This is righteous judgment. Don't you think that Paul was judging the Corinthians? He hears from Chloe's household about the state of affairs at Corinth. And what he heard was not good. I mean, he spends the first few verses in chapter 1 talking about their salvation in Christ, talking about the grace that they had received, and then he launches into this problem of division. And they had elevated human wisdom to such a point that it was diminishing the wisdom of God. And therefore, Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the true wisdom of God right there. But they had brought all their worldly wisdom into the church. And then, of course, chapter 3, he tells us the source of these things was carnality. They were being fleshly. They had jealousy and strife and contention. And this, again, this is Paul judging them. So how can you say we're not supposed to judge? But let's correct the terminology. Let's judge righteously. Listen, if I'm going to hang out with somebody and I don't know much about them, I sure would like to know a little bit more about them. What if I start hanging and pounding around with them and I find out that they're a drunkard? I find out that they're a fornicator? I find out that they're doing a lot of other things in this world that I used to do, I don't do now? That's not going to help me in any way in my growth in Christ. That's going to in many ways hinder me. And it's going to be even worse if this person is claiming to be a Christian. I've only ran into one person in my life, maybe two, that told me that they were not a Christian. I've been a Christian 36 years. And to run into, in that length of time, somebody to tell you that they're going to heaven. I've never had anybody tell me at a funeral that this person did not know Jesus and they're in hell right now. Never have. Don't expect to hear that either. And I'm not going to be the one to stand up there and tell them either, because the issue is not them there. The issue is the people sitting there. So the people that are sitting there, the living, that can do something about what the Word of God says, needs to repent and give their life to Jesus, right? So, Mr. and Mrs. Corinthian, who in the world do you think you are? Who elevated you? Who gave you this status? Who allowed you to elevate yourself over someone else? Notice the second question he gives. Back at 1 Corinthians 7, he asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And here he reminds them that there is absolutely nothing that they presently have that they did not receive. Everything you and I possess came from whom? Came from God. Everything we have came from God. It is God who allows you to get wealth. God allows this. In His providence, He sets up the circumstances so it can happen. Some have more than others. Some have less than others. But regardless of what you have, whether you have a lot or less or little, God gave it to you. And as far as in Christ, we all are rich in Christ, right? I mean, think about their richness. In chapter 1, he told them that their sanctification came from God. That's verse 2. He told them that their calling as saints came from God. That's also verse 2. Verses 3 and 4, he told them that grace and peace came from God. Verses 5 to 7, he told them that their spiritual gifts came from God. All that you and I have comes by virtue of our relationship with Christ. Let me have you to turn to Ephesians, and let me just highlight this a little bit more, because Paul begins Ephesians that very same way. He tells them in verse 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You lack absolutely nothing. You have everything that you need to live the Christian life. You don't have to keep asking God for something that you think you don't have. What you should ask is, God, help me to apply what you've given me. Help me to see what I have that came from you. And help me to use it for your glory. So what blessings is he talking about? Look at verse 4. Election, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Holiness, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5. Predestination, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 7. Redemption, in him we have redemption through his blood. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, knowing the mystery of his will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual blessings. This is what every Christian has been blessed with. They had been given all these things. So you go back to that second question. What do you have that you did not receive? He's talking to Christians. What do you have that you did not receive? You know what? Unbelievers also have it too. Sometimes they have it a little bit more than we have. That was the whole problem with Asaph in the Psalms, because he kept comparing his life to the life of his neighbor. And he was envious because he's looking at his neighbor, and his neighbor didn't seem to struggle with anything, and he had plenty of everything. And he looked at his life and he lacked so many things. And he struggled through the trials of his life until he realized, in true comparison, a Christian has heaven, an unbeliever does not. Then he began to see the fate of their life. You know, when I think about that in all my years of being a Christian, and I look at people that have prospered in such a way that are lost and they have a lot of things. I mean, one of my sons, he follows football, and you know, they make tons and tons and tons. It's ridiculous the amount of money that they make. That you could even spend all that in a lifetime. But yet they have it. And that's part of the American dream, that you can go out and make what you can make, right? And enjoy the fruit of that labor. But all that came from God too. And every now and then you have a sports guy get up there and I want to thank God. He didn't know anything about God. But praise God, at least he's got that much going for him that he was willing to thank God that this particular situation or this particular thing that he has came from God himself, whether he knows him or not. He gave God praise. All these things that they had, And yet they wanted to put themselves over other people. They wanted to have these little groups. In essence, he had transformed their little slogan where they said, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos." He actually transforms that to, "Paul and others belong to you. You're not of this group and that group and this group. No, we're all belonging to each other. You don't have anything that you did not receive." That leads us to the final question. The final question, if the first one dealt with elevation, the second one dealt with evaluation, the third one deals with exaggeration, boasting. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why? If everything that you had came from the hand of God, why do you boast as if you didn't get it? Why do you boast as if you had something to do with it? Human achievement. If you have received everything by the hand of God, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And this goes back to the heart of the issue, which began in chapter 1. The issue of human wisdom and the theme of boasting. Again, they elevated human wisdom, and now they were elevating their leaders. This boast implies human achievement. And it fails to recognize the free grace of God. Again, all we have came from God. It came from His hands. And so if we've been given all of these things, why do we act like we didn't receive it? Or why do we act like we had something to do with it? John MacArthur says, if they possessed only what someone else had given them, why were they boasting as if they had created the things themselves or earned them? The whole foundation of their boasting was nothing more than a fabrication of their pride. Nothing is more self-deceitful than pride. We are inclined to believe almost anything about ourselves if it is favorable. And that goes back to what I was saying earlier. In pride, we try to reach out to help somebody, but we only do it if we could see a favor in it for us. What can we gain from doing this? And if you're a prideful person, you manipulate other people. Linsky, he writes, the Corinthians ought to praise and to thank God in proper humility instead of boasting as though that they have, though what they have is due, not to a gracious gift from God, but to some superiority in themselves. It is surely reprehensible to receive something and then to act as though one had not received it, and it's more reprehensible to boast and to glory. Our boasting should never be about us. Our boasting should be about Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul said that in chapter 2. But they were filled with pride. And listen, because they were filled with pride, when you get to chapter 5, their pride prevented them from carrying out church discipline on a member in their church who was having a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. They allowed it. They didn't say a word about it. And Paul says, I've already judged you. I've judged you in this matter. And he said, what you ought to do is deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's really the ultimate of church discipline, because in church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, you have three steps. First step is private, you and that person alone. Second step is if they don't hear in that private conversation, you take two or three witnesses with you. And if they don't hear you and the two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church. Now the whole church is involved in trying to get this person to repent. If they refuse to repent, they're put out of the church. They're delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They're put out of the protection of the church. You don't hear much about that today. That's why so many churches are worldly. That's why the church is filled with the world. That's why there's no distinguishing mark to show that we're the stinging conscience of the world. You don't hear churches confronting the sin of the culture anymore. I grew up when they did. I grew up when there was a more respect for the church and the things of God. You know, when I grew up, and I'm not that old, okay? You couldn't buy beer on Sunday. You had to travel outside the county, go to another county that allowed it. There were so many things. There were so many stores that were closed on Sunday. But you know what? Since Christians don't mind going to stores, open them all up. We don't have that time of contemplation on the things of God anymore that we should have. How many times as a family have you gotten together and sat around after church and talked about the things of God you learned that morning and sought to see how you could apply this to your family, apply this to your life? Fathers aren't leading their families anymore, let alone anybody reading the Bible. I mean, we have our smartphones now, right? And yeah, we have Bibles on them, and it's great, and I use them too, especially when I'm sitting in the dark. I can't read print in the dark. So I go to my Bible in my app, and I can read it. But it's not the same, or I can listen to it. And listening is good, but it's not always the same either, because if I'm driving and I'm listening to the Bible, and somebody drives by, now my mind's over that vehicle that just went by, or something that happened at a crosswalk, or something happened at the light, and I'm four or five verses away from now what I was listening to. I don't know what I heard. I had to back it up. And I had one morning where I was doing it, and I must have backed that thing up five times because of the distractions. But if I can sit down and look at the words, that's different, but I can't do that driving. I don't recommend you doing it either. Pride is so dangerous. It's so dangerous, and we have to evaluate every moment of our life as to whether it's there. And again, it shows its ugly head in so many different ways. And, you know, don't get offended if you have a friend point something out to you and it's uncomfortable because you have been manifesting this in your life. And you ought to thank God for that friend who is willing to humble themselves and for fear of retaliation to come to you and point this out to you. You know, the Bible talks about admonishing one another. That's what it's all about. We take the Word of God and we say, listen, here's something that you may not see that's going on in your life right now. But I just want you to know, as I share this with you, I've had problems with this too. But let's together look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says about this. Because we both want to praise God. We don't want to sin against the Lord, right? And we certainly don't want to continue to do something that is sin and we don't even see it. Pride is so dangerous. It's destructive, destroys every person that it possesses it. So let me ask you this morning, how do you see yourself? You say, I don't have a problem with this. And maybe at this point, in this time, right now, today, you're not having a problem with it. And praise God. But beware, it'll show up. I was in a store last night. I fear sharing things about myself. But I was in a store last night and I was talking to a gentleman. And I didn't even catch it till after I'd left. And I was long gone. I'm driving. And some things that I said popped in my mind. And I said, man, that was pride. I didn't see it at the time. But I saw it when I walked away from it. How many times do we do this? We say something, we do something, we act a certain way, we have a certain look on our face, we look down on people. So we have to evaluate ourselves. We have to look at ourselves. And this is something that you want to do with the Word of God. This is something that you want to do by the Spirit of God. Left on your own is very difficult to do. You hear people today saying, trust your heart. I think that's the worst advice you could be given. The Bible says in Jeremiah 15, your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, you can have a guy seeing a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist is trying to pull out things out of this guy's heart. And he thinks he's got a handle on this guy, and the guy walks out of the room and says, I didn't tell him half of what was going on. I didn't tell him a third of what was going on. He deceived the psychiatrist. But what's even worse than that, he can deceive himself. Unless you apply the Word of God, James 1:22, you're subject to self-deception. So I don't want you to think, you come to church and you participate in what's going on, you walk away and you've applied the Word. No, you have just begun to do that. You've just begun to be exposed to what you're supposed to be doing. The Bible says in James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're just a hearer of the Word, you're self-deceived. But if you're a doer of the Word, And I mean, he gives an illustration of looking in a mirror. Because the Bible in many ways is just like that. You look in the Bible shows you things about yourself, but if you don't act upon it and do something about it, you walk away and you forget about it. But if you look into that perfect law of liberty, as it exposes things in your life and you do something about it, you are a doer of the word. And he gives another illustration. And that illustration has to do with bridling your tongue. He gives an illustration about helping those that are less fortunate in this world. When you help and you guard your tongue, these are ways, again, that you do the word. I mean, you go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 talks about the tongue. So it is certainly something we can't do on our own. This is something that we have to do by the Spirit of God. And just as the Corinthians were exposed to these things, he wanted them to understand them. The first part of correction is to be told the problem. But it's got to go past that. You don't want to just know the problem and stop right there. You want to go the next step. The next step is to do something about the problem. And so this morning, I hope that that is what you and I will do as we pray. Humble yourself before the Lord right now. Ask Him to show things in your life. Things that you're not seeing, things you haven't seen, things that somebody's afraid to point out. Ask the Spirit of God to point it out to you right now and confess it as sin. And rejoice in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and you've never given your life to Jesus, then all I gave you this morning was a motivational speech with no power. And if that describes you this morning, I would call on you, I would exhort you to confess. And the word confess in the Bible means to say the same thing. Say the same thing the Bible says about Jesus. He is God. He is Lord. Say the same thing the Bible says about your sin. The Bible says, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege for us to study it together. And we're humbled by it because Your word is truth and Your word exposes error in our life. And I pray this morning, if anyone is struggling with these things, because I know at times we do, and maybe there's someone who's not struggling with this morning, and praise God for that. One struggle they don't have to deal with. But help them to be aware that this can show its ugly head at any time. Just as I was made aware of that in my own life last night. Help us now, Father, as we evaluate these things in our heart and as we call upon Your precious name. Thank You so much for the time that we've had in Your word this morning. Thank You for our guests this morning who've come to be with us. It wasn't by any coincidence that anybody is here. By Your divine providence, and we praise You for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.